our tradition, the Reformed tradition, has always ended the worship service with a closing benediction. The pastor, usually raising his hands, will look out upon the church and pronounce a closing blessing. A closing blessing upon God's people. God's blessing. And there are a number of biblical reasons why this is done, but one of the main biblical reasons is that the Apostle Paul ends every single one of his letters with a benediction. Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 1 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Galatians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. And then we come to the end of Ephesians. And what do we find? We find a double benediction. Now this is not Paul's just kind way of signing off a letter. It's not like many do today when they sign off a letter by saying things like kind regards or best wishes. Paul wants the last taste left in our mouths to be the saving blessing of God in Jesus Christ. That is what the Ephesians needed as they put down this letter and got to work. That is what we need every Lord's Day as we move forward into our work week. We need God's blessing. The benediction at the end of the service is not a time to breathe a sigh of relief. Ah, the service is finally over. Ah, finally, I don't have to try to keep my fidgety kids still in their seats. Ah, yes. Finally, I can get home to that pot roast in the oven. Now, if you're not a parent, you don't understand the second ah. And if you're not Dutch, you don't understand the third ah. But all of us understand the first ah. Ah, finally, the service is over. It's over. Let's just be honest. That is sometimes what we are thinking when the preacher raises his hands to bless. And even if we're not breathing a sigh of relief, we oftentimes are entirely disengaged as God's blessing is going forth. We're not really hearing, not really receiving, not really believing, not really sensing the weight and the significance of what is happening in those moments. But if we really grasp, God's benediction, we will recognize that it is unspeakably sweet. If we were to think of Paul's letter or the public worship service as a 7-course meal, the benediction is dessert. Kids, I can guarantee that not a single one of you wants to miss out on cake and ice cream. Right? We look forward to dessert. We relish in dessert. That's God's benediction. Unspeakably sweet. Why is it so sweet? What is it that makes it so sweet? Well, what is it that makes it so sweet is what it is. And that's the first thing that we need to see here, that God's benediction is His declaration of saving blessedness in Christ. It's His declaration, God is speaking, and it's a declaration of saving blessedness in Jesus Christ. That saving blessedness is here summed up with three words: peace, love, and grace. And each of them coming not from other people within the church, but coming, verse 23, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's peace, God's love, God's grace. This is the sum and substance of everything that Paul has been telling us throughout this letter up to this point, and specifically in the first three chapters. In fact, it is striking to think about how he ends exactly where he begins. Remember where Paul begins in chapter 1, verse 2? Turn there quickly. Chapter 1, verse 2, he begins, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then where does Paul go after that? Well, in verse 3, he goes on to tell us of all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And why do we have them? Well, we have them, verses 4 and 5, because God, in eternity past, loved us. He loved us with an everlasting love in Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins with the grace, the peace, the love of God that comes to the church through Jesus Christ. And that is precisely where he ends. God's grace, peace, and love are dominant themes in this letter. In fact, it's a wonderful way for us to sum up, to bring this sermon series to a close, because these words provide such a strikingly clear summary of so much of what Paul has taught us. And so let's just briefly consider these three realities in the order that they appear in this benediction. First, God's peace. You see that in verse 25. Peace be to the brothers. It's a peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of our sin, we have seen, we are alienated from God. We are at war with God. There's no peace between us and God by nature in ourselves. We are children of wrath, children of the devil, and we are in rebellion against our Lord. But Paul has told us in chapter 2, verse 14, that Christ himself is our peace. And he goes on to tell us that Christ has become such through the cross, by which he destroyed the hostility between us and God. So now through Christ, we draw near to God in loving fellowship. That's what the second half of chapter 2 is talking about. And then Paul draws out the implications of that for the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And this is why he calls the gospel in chapter 6, verse 15, we saw this last Sunday, he calls the gospel of peace. Gospel of peace. Sinners at war with their Creator, now reconciled through the blood, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And there is peace with God. God speaks peace in the gospel. But second, we have God's love in Christ. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This, the love of God in Christ, has been my personal favorite theme as we've worked our way through Ephesians. In fact, it was one of the things that initially drew me to Ephesians, because Paul so wonderfully sets forth the love of God here. He tells us, as we have already mentioned in chapter 1, that God chose us in love before the foundation of the world. You see that at the end of verse 4. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So God chose us before time out of love, but he also saved us in time through love. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive, alive together with Christ because of his great love, the great love with which he loved us. It's marvelous. And this truth has so gripped Paul, and he wants it to so grip the church that in chapter 3, he breaks out into prayer to God. He is pleading with God. He wants God to strengthen us. To strengthen us for what? To strengthen us to comprehend the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's a love we can't even begin to fathom. We can't get our, our little pea-brain minds wrapped around it. But Paul is praying that the Spirit would so fill us that we would grasp it more and more. And now he's closing out this letter by impressing upon us one final time the love of God in Christ. This is the height of Christian experience. Knowing, relishing in, and reciprocating God's holy affection. That's what worship is all about. Receiving the love of God and responding in loving adoration. So we have the love of God in Christ. But third, the grace of God in Christ. You see that in the final verse. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This past Sunday, on Easter Sunday, Raphael Warnock, he's a Baptist pastor and a new senator in Georgia, he tweeted this. This was his Easter tweet. Caused quite a controversy. The meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether you are a Christian or not, through a commitment to helping others, we are able to save ourselves. We're able to save ourselves. Paul has been dead set on telling us precisely the opposite. Contrary to the social gospel, the biblical gospel tells us that salvation is a free gift of God's unmerited kindness towards hell-worthy sinners. You see that in chapter 2, verse 8, and in so many places throughout this letter. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You and I cannot earn God's blessing. We cannot obtain salvation by our own striving, for then there would be reason to boast in ourselves. But Paul has told us that God has ordered salvation in such a way, chapter 1, verse 6, that the whole of it redounds to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So when Paul closes his letter with these three words, peace, love, grace, he intends for us to read everything he has already told us about these realities in this letter. He intends for us to read everything he has said into this closing benediction. In a sense, he's giving us his letter here in a nutshell. God's peace, love, and grace coming to sinners like us in Jesus Christ. But he's not merely informing us about these realities. He's not just telling us the truth. Nor is he wishing that these realities would be so. Nor is he even praying that these realities would be so. Oftentimes, we think of the benediction as a prayer that the pastor is offering. It's not actually a prayer. This is a declaration. And it's a priestly declaration. A priestly declaration that is rooted in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 6. We've already been here earlier in our worship service. I want us to give attention once again to these words of Moses as God is giving his instructions for the high priest, for Aaron. And it's specifically calling him and those who would follow in his steps as priests to give the benediction, the blessing to the people. And God says, beginning in verse 23 of Numbers 6, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So the priest was to declare God's blessing. But he did so as God's representative, so that when he blessed, God was actually the one blessing. Now, where do I get that? Well, I get that in what God says in verse 27. So the priest is blessing. The priest is the one speaking forth these words. But what's the result? The result is verse 27. So, this is God speaking, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. You hear that? You hear what God is saying? The benediction is God's work. God is the one who ultimately does the blessing. Yes, he uses his servant in order to communicate that blessing. But it is God himself who is doing it. And when he does, he is putting his name upon his people. Yahweh, the Lord, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is awesome. This is what God does. God in the benediction is opening his arms wide, and he is giving himself in love and in peace and in grace. He's giving himself to his people. He's saying, take me. I'm yours. Have you ever seen a preacher come to the closing benediction and raise his hands kind of like this, or pronounce the benediction like this, or maybe like this? I want to propose tonight that that's entirely inappropriate, given what the benediction is, given that it is the declaration of our large-hearted God. The preacher's arms should be raised out wide. I've been thinking about it today that I don't get my arms out wide enough. Like, I got to stretch those things as far as they can possibly go, because this is amazing. God is just opening himself up to us and saying, here I am. And as you go forth from this place, as you go forth from this letter, take me in my grace and in my love and in my peace. Take me. And walk with me. Know my smiling countenance. You see, it's entirely inappropriate for the pastor or the priest to pronounce this blessing with a somber face. If God's countenance is shining upon his people in the benediction, then his representative, the preacher, should have a countenance that is radiating with the joy of Jesus Christ. He should have a sense on his face and with his hands and the whole of his redeemed humanity that this is awesome. What God is doing in this moment is awesome. God using a sinful man to put his name upon his people by his word and spirit. He is saying in the benediction, you are mine, and I am yours, and I love you. That is what the benediction is all about. It is God's declaration of his love towards his people. Cornerstone, do we get this? Do we really understand this? I've talked a lot about the preacher's posture in giving the benediction. Now, I in no way intend to bind your conscience on what your external posture should be when the benediction is going forth. It seems to me, from my perspective as the one up here, when I look out at all of you and pronounce the blessing, that posture which most communicates an openness and a receptiveness and a sense of what is happening in those moments is head up, hands out, ready to receive from God. But you need to decide what is best for you. What is going to most help you to grasp and to receive what God is speaking to you in those moments. Maybe it's head down and eyes closed and hands in your pocket. I don't know. That doesn't seem entirely appropriate to me. I mean, if I tell my wife in a romantic moment, honey, I love you, and she's got her head down, eyes closed, hands in her pocket, and has a frown on her face, we communicate what is going on inside of us by our external body language. And whatever body language you decide to use, whatever you're comfortable with in receiving the benediction, it should be communicating that you're receiving it. You're grasping what God is doing. He's saying, I love you. And you're saying, I'm taking that love and I love you back, God. And I'm going to go into this week and I'm going to live for you because I love you. Because I know your love for me. This is what God leaves us with. Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Service after service. And this is what he leaves us with at the conclusion of Ephesians. But we need to see that this is not a blessedness that is pronounced upon everyone indiscriminately. We see in our text, and this is our second point, that God's benediction is his declaration of saving blessedness to those who love Christ. Paul is pronouncing this benediction upon Christians. You see that in verse 23. It's pronounced upon the brothers. And it is a love, this love of God, verse 23, that is with faith. In other words, God's name is not put upon all those who hear these words. Nor is his name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, put upon everyone in this room when tonight the benediction is pronounced. God's peace, love, and grace do not flow to all indiscriminately, but only to the believing who by faith have become a part of the family of God. They've become brothers and sisters. They've received the love of God with faith. And how does such faith evidence itself? Well, it evidences itself in love. You see that in verse 24. The grace that is being declared here is with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This is a beautiful reality. It is not possible to receive the love of Christ without reciprocating that love back to Christ. And to the degree that you and I receive the love of God in Jesus Christ by faith, we will be moved to respond to that same degree with love for Christ. Now, to be clear, God's love precedes ours. He loved us from eternity past. He loved us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we hated him. But when he in love made us alive together with Jesus Christ, he radically renovated our hearts so that we love him. We love him. And we love him forever. This is an incorruptible love. It's an imperishable love. This is not the fleeting emotion of a high school romance. This is an undying affection. An undying affection for our elder brother and for our eternal bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul begins this letter. So beautiful. So wonderful. He begins this letter, friends, with the eternal love of God. And he ends the letter with the everlasting love of God's children. The order is important. He begins with the eternal love of God and he ends with the everlasting love of God's children. And this is a love, as all true love does. It is a love that will manifest itself in our lives. It will show itself forth in many different ways. Do you love Christ? If you do, you will delight in His worship. Do you love Christ? If you do, you will cherish His presence and His Word. Do you love Christ? If you do, you will desire to please Him. Do you love Christ? If you do, you will be eager to tell others about Him. Do you love Christ? If you do, you will pour yourself out for the sake of His church. One of the ways the Lord was particularly applying this to me this week, I couldn't help but think of Jesus' words to Peter in John chapter 21. Peter, do you love me? Jesus, you know I love you. And feed my sheep. Jesus has been telling me this week through this text, you love me with a love incorruptible. Here's one way it's going to show itself. You are going to give yourself over to feeding the sheep, to preaching the word. This will show itself in our lives. Cornerstone, are we a church that possesses an undying affection for Jesus? So that if someone from the community were to just walk in off the streets during a worship service, they might think that the service is strange. They might think the songs are outdated. They might think the preacher is long-winded. They might think the people are rather ordinary and unimpressive. But in spite of all of that, they would leave here saying, those people are head over heels in love with Jesus. They are infatuated with Jesus. Is that what our singing exudes? Is that what our praying exudes? Is that what our reception of the Word of Christ exudes? Is that what our fellowship exudes? Love for Jesus. An undying love. Remember, Paul is writing here to the church. He's not writing to a lone individual. This is what the church is to be. And it's only the church that loves the Lord Jesus with a love incorruptible that knows this saving blessedness of God. God's loving benediction is for Christ lovers and for Christ lovers alone. Are you a Christ lover? Can that be said of you? Kids, it's very possible to grow up in a Christian home and to hear all about Jesus and to know all these truths in your head and to even give mental assent to them and say, yeah, Jesus really did come and He really was the Son of God and He really did die on the cross. It's possible to know all that in your head and to believe in some sense that it actually historically happened and to not actually have saving faith in Christ. It's actually possible. And how do you know that you have genuine, true, saving faith, that you're really receiving and resting upon Christ? Well, you know it by your loves, by looking to your heart. One of the greatest signs of a true faith is a love for Christ, a love for His Word, a love for His worship, a love for His people, a love for everything that is in any way related to Him, because you are beginning to see that He is altogether lovely. He is the chiefest among 10,000s, the fairest of the fair. He's glorious. Now that love might begin as a small trickle. It might not be this massive thing. But where true faith is present, there will be love. Love for Christ. And a love that can never be put out. It's a love incorruptible. And that's where Paul leaves us. He leaves us with God's loving benediction upon His loving people. Can you think of a more fitting way to conclude this letter? Can you think of a more fitting way to conclude the worship service? I can't. Let's pray. Lord, we marvel tonight at the great love with which You have loved us. That before we were even born, that before the foundation of the earth was laid, You set Your love upon Your people, and in the fullness of time You sent forth Your Son out of love. You so loved the world that You gave Him. And then, Lord, because of the great love that You have for us, Your people, You made us alive together with Him, uniting us with Jesus Christ, so that by grace we are saved, so that we have peace with You, reconciled to You. Your gospel is awesome, Lord. It is awe-inspiring. And we're so thankful, God, that You have so ordered Your word and so ordered Your worship that we get to hear it week in and week out. Let it never grow dull to us, God. Oh, cause us every Lord's Day to grasp more and more of all that You are for us in Jesus Christ. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to receive. Give us minds to understand. Holy Spirit, come and help us in these things. Because, Lord, it's only as we grasp Your love and Your grace and Your peace, only to the degree that we grasp these realities, will we then respond in love and in adoration and in worship. And that is what You have saved us for. That is what You have gathered us together for. And that is what You send us out into the world for. To gather more worshipers to Yourself. So help us, God, to grasp these gospel riches. And in particular, help us week in and week out as the benediction goes forth. To not be zoning out. To not be breathing a sigh of relief. To not be thinking about the pot roast in the oven, but to be thinking about the riches of Your grace in Jesus Christ with particular application to ourselves. Do it, Lord God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.